Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We're going to read the first 11 verses of this chapter today. Romans 2, beginning at the first verse. "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." Amen. This is God's holy word. We began looking at the letter of Paul to the Romans a few weeks ago, and we saw that the Apostle Paul was indeed excited. He says he's not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he tells us that the reason he's not ashamed is because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and to the Greek. And now what Paul is showing us from the rest of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and into chapter 3, is that all men, Jews and Greeks, that means you and me and everyone else on the face of the earth, all men are sinners and we are in need of this gospel. Why? Well, we saw last week that what we need to be delivered from, if there is a gospel, there is a need for deliverance, and we need to be delivered from the wrath of Almighty God. It's the wrath of God that we must be saved from. And the wrath of God comes upon us because of ungodliness and unrighteousness. Paul is clear on that. And so he has delineated in the end of chapter 1 all of these things that are ungodly and unrighteous about mankind. We are idolaters. We will make an image of anything, whether it's in our mind or with our hands, and we will worship anything other than the true and the living God. We are those who give our hearts to all kinds of evil. We lust for practically anything other than righteousness and holiness. And our minds and our hearts and our eyes are clouded over. We exchange truth for lies quite readily. And so at the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul lists 21 sins that he says mankind engages in. And these are just representative sins. Obviously, there are more sins than just these 21 that are listed here, but he shows that everyone is guilty and concludes the chapter by saying, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. And so his conclusion is, men and women all over the world know what is right, don't care what God says, and do what is opposite of that, and even approve of others doing the same thing. And when we get to chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is moving from dealing more specifically with Gentiles to some of his Jewish compatriots. And there might be someone there as a Jew or someone there as a moralistic individual who would say, whoa, hang on just a minute. I don't give approval of people doing things like that. I'm not like that at all. You've got me wrong, Paul. I look down on people that do that. And so Paul says, beginning in chapter 2, wait a minute, who do you think you are, oh man? You who judge others, and yet you do the same things that you judge others for doing. Think of the parable that Jesus gave of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the Pharisee is so proud of himself that he stands before God and says, God, I'm glad I'm not like other men. I'm glad that I tithe. I'm glad that I fast. I'm glad that I this and I that and so forth and so on. I'm really glad I'm not like this guy over here, this tax collector, this IRS agent, this scum of the earth. I'm glad I'm not like this guy. Now, before you say, well, I never do anything like that, let me tell you a story. This past week, I had an opportunity to be at a meeting where I was asked to pray, and there was another man from another denomination that was asked to pray. And as he went up to pray, let me first say, I hardly ever judge a person for his prayers in public, unless he prays some heresy. And if he prays heresy, I've got all these alarm bells that go off in my head and just drive me crazy, okay? This man did not do that. But I'm watching this man pray, and I said to myself, he comes across as smugly self-satisfied. I'm glad I'm not like that. It took me till this morning to realize you just condemned yourself, Jones. You just condemned yourself. You are smugly self-satisfied that you're not like that smugly self-satisfied guy. You condemned in him what you practiced yourself. Ever been driving your car and somebody comes tearing around you and the first thought in your mind is, where's a cop when you need one? You ever gone tearing around somebody when there's no cop thinking that you can get away with it? You see, we all do this. That's the point Paul's making, is we all do this. Even if you think that you are not like these other people who approve of sin, you really are. You really are. And so there is in each of us a little Pharisee who enjoys looking down on others and exalting ourselves. The sentence is worded in such a way that Paul's not just talking about Jews who would judge others like the Pharisees, but he's talking about anybody who would do that. And so it applies to you and me as Christians today as well, when we look down on unbelievers or when we look down on other Christians who don't measure up to our standards in some way. Now, Paul's saying anybody, Jew or Gentile, who is self-righteous in his condemnation of others, of all kinds of sins that he himself commits, is actually condemning himself. You're passing judgment on another, he says. You're condemning yourself because you do the same things, the very same things. That's what he's talking about. The very same sins that you condemn in others, you do yourself and you excuse in yourself. Right? That's what he's getting at. Now, when somebody looks at that and we think about what God says, God does condemn those kinds of sins. Paul says, yes, I know that. I agree with that. God does condemn that. And you know that. You know that God condemns that. But you excuse yourself when you commit those sins, while you condemn others who commit those sins. This is actually the same type of thing that the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You recall Matthew chapter 7? Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? And so Jesus, before Paul, has said this type of thing, and Paul reiterates it. And Paul just basically says, here, you're doing the very same things that you condemn others for doing. Don't you realize that? In Paul's day, his compatriots were very proud of the fact that God had chosen them out of all the nations of the world. He had redeemed them, and he had given them the Old Testament scriptures. They were proud of this. Now, they kind of ignore what God says in the Old Testament, where God basically says to Israel, I didn't choose you because you were so great and mighty and powerful and wonderful, because you're really a pathetic bunch. That's a paraphrase, but that's what God says to them. You're really a pathetic bunch. That's what the New Testament says about us, not many mighty, and so on and so forth. We're not really the best. We're just the ones that God has chosen because of God's marvelous grace. And so the Jews were content. They thought, we must be something special because we've got the Word of God. But mere possession of the Word of God doesn't make you better than other people. It's like folks today who are very proud to have a really nice Bible on their coffee table. Never open it. You have to dust it off, you know, all the time. If you picked it up from the coffee table, there'd be a ring around it. It'd be clean underneath. You know what that's like. Proud to have the scriptures, but don't open it and don't do what the scriptures say. And so in the final analysis, what Paul is getting at here is that human judgments, whether we're judging ourselves or whether we're judging someone else, really don't count. They don't really matter. What matters is what God has to say. And what God has to say in his judgment is inescapable. He's going to tell the Corinthian church, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is done, what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So Paul says, you're judging others and you're condemning yourself. And he says, you're even, in fact, storing up wrath against yourself. You presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience. Do you presume on that? Do you assume that this means that you're something special, when in reality, Paul is getting at, that kindness and forbearance and patience is designed by God to lead you to repent. Doesn't mean that God thinks you're okay. Just because God's been kind to you or forbearing with you doesn't mean that he tolerates you in your sin. It's not like God's going to sort of wink and nod and say, it's okay, everybody does it, you just go ahead, I'll just overlook that. God's not going to do that. That's not how God's forbearance works. God's forbearance doesn't mean that he will always and forever overlook sin. You see, here's the important thing to realize. Sometimes God, in his infinite mercy, does not snuff out a sinner the second he sins. He could do that, just like that. And he ought to do that. He would be right in doing that. The second you or I sin, God would be perfectly just to go, bang, you're dead. But he doesn't. It's called forbearance. It's called patience. It's called kindness. And Paul points out that kindness is designed by God to give you time to repent, to lead you to repentance. You ought to reflect on his mercy. You ought to reflect on his forbearance. And you ought to be led to repent and trust in Jesus. But often what happens is sinners just get worse and worse. That's what happened, for example, with the Amorites in the Old Testament. Even the worst sinners are given time to repent. In Genesis chapter 15, God comes to Abraham, and God tells Abraham, I'm going to give you all the land that you set your foot on, and it's going to be to your descendants, but they're going to have to wait a little while. In the meantime, I'm going to send them into Egypt, and then about 400 years later, I'm going to bring them back. And then they'll possess it. And he tells Abraham why. He says in Genesis 15:16, they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, God is giving the Amorites time to repent. But God also is saying, during that time, rather than repenting, rather than seeing their sin, rather than fleeing to God, they're going to continue in their sin, and they're going to continue to build up their iniquity, and then it's going to reach the overflowing point, and that's the point at which they will be judged. And so God gives them 400 years. And during that 400 years, they experience the common blessings of God. Rain on the just and the unjust, crops that grew. And instead of thinking about what they were doing during that time, instead of being led to repentance and trusting in the only God that there is, the Amorites during that time continued to sin and sin and sin and sin with no thought to the true and living God. They grew harder and harder and more recalcitrant in their sin. And so finally, they had filled the cup up to overflowing, the cup of God's wrath. Scripture speaks about it that way. And God tells the Israelites through Amos what he did to the Amorites and why he did it. Amos chapter 2 says, "Yet it was I," God speaking, "who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his root beneath. Also, it was I who brought you, Israel, out of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite." So during that 400 years, the Amorites had time to repent. They didn't repent. God brings Israel in to destroy them. The cup of his wrath has been filled to the brim to overflowing. Now there's a spiritual principle here that Paul wants us to grasp. And the principle is this: if you are sinning against Almighty God, and you do not experience the immediate wrath of God upon you for your sin, but instead continue to experience his kindness, his forbearance, his patience, don't assume that what this means is that God loves you to continue to sin. Because if you've got a hard and unrepentant heart, then what's going to happen is if you do not avail yourself of that time in which God does not strike you dead to repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then all of those blessings of God are being added up against you for the final day of God's judgment. You are storing up wrath against you. And so that means that God will say, "Remember that time that I gave you this good blessing, that your crops grew, that you had a harvest. That was my hand reminding you, I'm in charge, you need to repent. And you didn't, and therefore this stands as a mark against you." The ESV Study Bible says, "They thought such blessings showed that they were right with God and had no need to trust in Christ." But Paul says the opposite is true. God's blessings should have led them to repent of their sins. And then Paul talks about judgment coming. And he says to us in verse 6, "He will render to each one according to his works." Paul is expressing a principle here that we need to grasp firmly. That is, God's judgment and what it's based on. He gives us examples of things. And then he finally tells us in verse 11 why God judges according to works. You see, the principle is this: judgment is according to works. Now, somebody's going to say, wait a minute, hold it. Haven't you proclaimed loudly from this pulpit over and over again, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Yes. And there is no contradiction in saying that and saying judgment is by works. How come? Because in the Bible, throughout Scripture, here and elsewhere, works are evidence of the condition of your heart. They show forth what you're like inside. They show where you stand with God. So judgment is by works. And Paul speaks of reward and punishment. He says, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So there's this contrast. And the question is Paul speaking when he talks about those who in patience seek for immortality and receive eternal life, is he speaking hypothetically or is he speaking of real obedience? Now, hypothetical obedience fits the context of what he's saying from chapter 1 through chapter 3, because Paul is moving very rapidly toward a conclusion that all of us have to grasp. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Paul is building that case. And he wants us to understand that case. And so hypothetical obedience fits within that context. Now, there are some who say, no, this is real obedience Paul's talking about. And they make the insistence that it's the result, only the result of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's elect. That is absolutely true. But I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. Paul is moving to show us all that we are sinners. And so I think he's talking about a hypothetical obedience. What he's talking about is if it were possible for you throughout your life, through patience, to seek righteousness and to seek immortality only, then God would grant you eternal life. And then he pops the balloon, because he's going to show you can't do it. You can't do it. Yes, God would grant it to you, but all men fall into the other category. That's what he's getting at. And so Paul's talking about a hypothetical situation of a person who perhaps through his entire life would only do good works seeking eternal life from God, versus the person who in reality lives his life like an unregenerate man. Such a hypothetical person could earn salvation, but he doesn't, because in reality we all earn and deserve wrath and fury from God. And so the point is to help us to understand God is impartial. He says, this is what would happen. If this were the case, you would earn eternal life. And the reason that God judges on the basis of works is because God is truly impartial. Truly impartial. God shows no partiality to the Jew or to the Greek, to you or to me. These rewards and punishments are given out impartially. Now, let's recall, in the Old Testament, God always told Israel and us as well that whenever we judge, we're to judge impartially. We're to judge according to facts, not according to persons. You shall not be partial in judgment, he said to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 1. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And he goes on in chapter 16 and says, you shall not pervert justice. You shall show no partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And he bases all of this on himself. For he says in Deuteronomy 10, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. So God himself, in himself, is impartial. So what that means is the judgment of God is the fairest judgment you could ever possibly hope for, and therefore you stand condemned. It's so fair, you cannot escape it without someone paying the penalty for you. That's where he's leading. That's what all of this is building up to. the whole point that Paul is making is to show Jews and Gentiles, you and me, every person on the face of the earth, that even though we think that sometimes we are better than other people, all of us stand condemned before the impartial judgment of God. And if God were only to judge impartially, we would have no hope. And therefore, God has provided the perfect mediator. That's why the gospel is such good news. That's why it's the power of God into salvation. You see, God doesn't have different standards. God didn't come to Gentiles and say, you all have to be absolutely perfect. Mess up one time, it's all over with. And then come to Jews or to Christians today and say, guys, I just really want you to try hard. And if you don't quite make it, that's okay. No, he is perfectly impartial. His judgment and his justice is always exactly the same. Fairest judgment, but no man can stand up under it. Fairest judgment, most impartial judgment, but all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one by himself can earn what is promised, glory and honor and peace and eternal life. No one can. You and I can't do it. Therefore, what we recognize, and the point that he's going to make as he goes on through chapter 3, is that all of this, God's judgment, only serves to condemn all men, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, all men alike. So when you condemn others, what you're only doing is condemning yourself. And even if you try really hard, you only add to your own condemnation. Your own efforts at well-doing are not good enough. And therefore, you and I need what we read about this morning in the Heidelberg Catechism. We need one who is infinitely good, who is righteous in all things. We need one who is very man and very God. We need Christ. Christ alone is the Savior. Christ alone is the answer. Christ alone is the one who provides the solution to the problem that every human being on earth has ever faced. We are sinners standing before a holy God with no hope except through the Son of God, our Savior. And so Christ is the one and only Savior of sinners. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the power of God into salvation that everyone needs, that no one can do without. It's good news. It's good news for all men. It's good news for you, just like it's good news for me. Have you availed yourself of this great salvation? Are you trusting in Christ? Because you can't do it on your own. You can't be good enough. You cannot earn or merit eternal life. You must have one who is your substitute. You must have one who stands in your place and takes the wrath of God upon himself. And that is Christ and Christ alone. Have you trusted in this great Savior? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this dire warning that you give to us in Holy Scripture. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for reminding us that when we think that we're better than others, we condemn ourselves because we do the very same things. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for providing your Son as the only Savior, the only Savior of sinners, the one who is the perfect answer to the problem we all face. Father, bless each of us to know and love and serve this Christ as Savior and King. We ask in his precious name. Amen.